Our gospel lesson today is once again back in Luke's gospel, be in Luke chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. You can find that on page 80 in your pew Bibles. Luke 17, 1 through 10. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. If it would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble, be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you seven times a day and turns back to you seven times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me, while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slaves for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" This is the word of the Lord. You know, I figured since we're in the thick of college football season, I thought it would be appropriate to share with you an amusing story I came across that happened several years regarding a quarterback by the name of Randy Johnson, not the pitcher, quarterback for the Oklahoma State Cowboys. And even though it was a senior year, he was not having a very good year as an individual, as a quarterback, nor was the team having a very good year. And this, their last game, was not going so well either, as they were playing their cross-town or cross-state vaunted rivals, the Oklahoma Sooners. And in fact, things were so bad that they were behind by 6 points, and there was only enough time for one more play. And they were on their own 20, which meant they had to go 80 yards. Well, this was a hopeless situation. So hopeless that the coach decided to pull out all of his starters and put in all of the seniors, since this was their last game of their career. And he thought it would be great if they could end that way. So he sends in all the seniors, and he's so hopeless that he says to Johnson, the quarterback, "Look, call whatever play you want. It doesn't matter." So you know what Randy Johnson did? He called play number 13. Now, play number 13 was a trick play. Play number 13 had never been used the whole season. Do you know why? Because all through practices the whole season, it never worked. And if it didn't work in practice, it certainly wasn't going to work in a game. But that's the play Randy called. And you can guess what happened. They scored a touchdown. And Randy was a hero. And they're cheering and celebrating. Randy comes off the field, and the coach goes up to him and says, "Son, what were you thinking calling play 13? That play never works." And Randy said, "Well, coach, here's what happened. I got in the huddle, and I looked at Frank over there, and tears were coming down his eyes. This was the last play of his career. And I looked at his uniform, and it said a big number 8. And then I looked at Charlie over there, and tears were coming down his face because this was the last play of his career. And I looked at his big number 7. So I added them up, and I called play 13. And the coach says, "Randy, duh. 7 and 8 does not equal 13. And you know what Randy said? He said, "By golly, coach, you're right. But think about it this way, coach, if I were as smart as you, we would have lost." Touche, right?
So I guess you could say the moral of the story there is that sometimes the humble and the lowly and the not so smart win out over the high and the mighty and the intellectuals of the world, right? And isn't that a common theme in the Bible from beginning to end? I mean, I don't know about you, but my favorite story as a Sunday school kid was the story of little David and Goliath. This little peewee kid takes on the giant, fells him with one stone, boom, right in the middle of the head, boom. I love that story. Don't we all love that story? A little guy wins over the giant. And that carries through all of Scripture, doesn't it? In fact, the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1. What does he say? Look amongst your fellowship, folks. And not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are of noble birth. But God chose what? God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are or think they are. Why? So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. That's a major theme all throughout the Bible, as ultimately the spoils go not to the preening and the proud, but go to the lowly and the humble. That's what the Bible preaches. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible promises. And that theme is the theme in our passage today here in Luke 17, where the advantages of keeping ourselves humble before the Lord and humble before others has huge upside. In fact, we see here in verse 5 in our text today that the apostles come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, what? Increase our faith. We need more faith, Jesus. And that's a major factor behind the ultimate victory of the humble, because humble people aren't afraid to ask for help, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I see this problem in myself. I don't like to ask people for help. Sometimes I don't do that because I don't want to be a nuisance, or I don't want to be a burden. But most of the time I do that because I'm too proud to admit that I need help. I see that in myself. Do you see that in yourself? In fact, you know, they say that's one of the negative characteristics of men, that when we're driving, we don't like to ask for directions. I heard an amen over here. It was a woman who said it though, okay, considered the source. Amen. In fact, you know the old joke, you know why Moses wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? He was afraid to ask directions. See? He could have been there in a week. Of course, that's not why. That's not true of Moses, but that's certainly true of most of us. We're too proud to admit that we need help. But note here, the apostles knew they needed help. And they knew that Jesus could help them. So they asked for help. They said, Jesus, increase our faith. That's the first thing we need to see. The second thing we need to see here is that humble folk don't have a sense of entitlement when it comes to God. That is, they don't assume, as many do today, that God owes them anything. That God doesn't owe them even a dime, not even a nickel. And isn't that a problem in our world today, the sense of entitlement? I mean, we got kids coming out of college, and they take their first job interview, and they say, here's what I want. I want 6 figures, and I want 5 weeks vacation right off the bat. And you look at them like, are you crazy? What planet are you on? But they have this great sense of entitlement, don't they? And people wonder why this generation has this sense of entitlement. It might be, because their baby boomer parents spoiled them rotten and gave them everything they wanted So they think the world owes them. Or it may be because even if they lose in a game or in a season, they still get their recognition trophy. Even if they didn't go to practice, even if they were too lazy to discipline themselves, they still are entitled to a prize. Or some speculate that maybe it's because this is the first generation raised with the internet. And think about it. The internet gives you everything free. I mean, it used to be back in the day, if you wanted information, you had to go to a bookstore and buy a book. Right? Or at least you had to go to the library and rent a book. Right, Connie? But not today. All you got to do is go to Google. Within a second, you have tapped the whole Western mind. You can find about anything you want for free, right? What about music? Back in the day, you had to go to a store and buy, you probably never heard of this, some of you, a record. I know I'm dating myself. You had to go buy a record. It's made of vinyl, see? Or maybe some of you remember CDs. They're pretty much obsolete already. But you had to go and buy music, right? But not anymore. Why? You just stream it on the internet. You don't have to pay for it. Who cares about the artist? Just get on YouTube and you can find any song you want and play it for free. It's all free. What about movies? You don't have to pay to go to a movie. You don't even have to go to Redbox. I can give you a little code. You can download pirated movies and you can watch movies for free. So is it any wonder this generation has this entitlement mentality? Everything's free. We should have free education. We should have free medical. We should have free housing. We should have free everything. And that's a problem with this generation. But let's be honest. That's a problem with every generation. That's a problem with every human being. Because that's a problem with human nature. Right? We feel like God owes us, don't we? And that's the point of Jesus' little parable here in verse 7. Where he says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field after working 10, 12 hours, come at once and recline at the table? Is that what a first century master would say to a servant? Is that what a first century servant would expect a master to say to him? The answer is no, not at all. That would not even have entered into that servant's mind that the master would ever sit him down and serve him dinner. That was just beyond his categories. Indeed, Jesus says the master will say to his servant, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterwards, that's when you'll eat and drink. And does he thank the servant because he does what he's commanded? Once again, the answer is no, no way. And so Jesus concludes, so also you, when you have done all that you're commanded, of course, by your master in heaven, we say what? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our what? Our duty. Do you see that? Do you hear that? There is no sense of entitlement there, is there? No sense of entitlement that you owe me, God, for what I've done. I've just done what I'm expected to do, what I'm supposed to do. I've just done the minimum. Now let me pause here for a moment and provide you with a little hermeneutical disclaimer, a hermeneutical sidebar. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for interpretation. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, of interpreting the Bible, of interpreting the New Testament. And there are certain rules about interpretation. And one of those rules is you need to distinguish when you're reading Jesus' parables and Jesus' metaphors that there are descriptive parables and there are prescriptive parables. There's a big difference. Now, a descriptive parable describes the world as it is or as it was. Prescriptive parables tell you the way the world ought to be or the way God wants it to be. Do you see the difference there? Now, according to the assumptions of society at the time, a servant would never, ever think of asking his master to serve him supper. Even if he worked 10 to 12 hours, he would never ask him to serve him. Thus, this is a descriptive parable of the way things were, not a prescriptive parable of the way Jesus thought they ought to be. Now, how do we know that's true? How do we know that Jesus wasn't just bamboozled by the cultural mores of the time? Well, for one thing, five chapters earlier, he tells another parable about servants who are up late waiting for their master to come, and the master sees that they have been faithful. And what does the master do in that parable? Do you remember? The master dresses like a servant and takes care of them, feeds them, serves them. And when Jesus told that parable, their minds must have exploded. What? The master served the servant? What are you talking about, Jesus? But we know that Jesus didn't just talk the talk. Jesus walked the walk. For we know that on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room, the disciples were still fighting about what? Who is the alpha male? It's me. Who's the top dog? It's me. Who's the highest on the hierarchy? It's me. And what does Jesus do? He dresses like a servant. He gets down on his knees and he washes their stinking feet. Wow, Jesus, what are you doing? Are you crazy? What's Jesus saying there? This is the way the world ought to be, where servants and masters are one. Because you are to have servant leadership. You're not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over each other, but you're to serve one another as I serve you. That's the way the world ought to be. That's a prescriptive living parable that Jesus shows them. But what Jesus has here is what we would call a descriptive parable of the way things were. And that's the way their world was. Those are their assumptions. So Jesus teaches them in words they understand. Jesus doesn't teach in Japanese. He doesn't teach in Chinese. He teaches in Aramaic and Greek because those are words that they could understand. In the same way, when Jesus uses cultural parallels and illustrations, he uses illustrations from their world. That's what he does here about the servant and the master. Right? I mean, when Jesus tells the story of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, Jesus is not saying, we want unjust judges. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he's just using a story. That's a descriptive parable, not a prescriptive one. So you see what I'm saying, right? Okay, end of hermeneutical sidebar. Now let's take that disclaimer and see what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is, just as a first century servant would never ever assume that his master owed him dinner service at the end of the day, neither should you and I ever assume that God, our master, owes us anything. Indeed, you and I have no claim on God, no claim based on our good works, no claim on things we've done, no claim on our credits in heaven. We are debtors to God, big time debtors. I mean, you think Puerto Rico has a debt. We got a huge debt. Ain't seen nothing. We time up here already? 11 o'clock. See you later. You did your duty. Bye. No. But really, we are indebted to God. And if you don't understand that, if you don't know that, then either you don't understand how holy, 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 and righteous God really is, or you don't have a clue how unholy, how unrighteous, how sinful, how selfish you are. Really are. Either way, you are out of touch with reality in the spiritual world, in the world where it's really going to count. You are totally clueless, I'm sorry to say, if that's what you think, that God owes you anything today. Indeed, you will never ever understand the doctrines of God's grace until you first understand how poor and impoverished you are in your own unrighteousness. Otherwise, you're like the Pharisee who beat his breast and said, God, you're lucky to have a saint like me, versus the tax collector who repents before God and asks for God's forgiveness. And how does Jesus end that parable? Who went home justified? The tax collector. In other words, who went home on his way to heaven? The tax collector. Who went on his way home to hell? The Pharisee, in his self-righteousness, thinking God owed him. You see that? So you see the connection here between humility and ultimate success? Do you see how humility is the theme that pulls these two passages together? But do you also see how this theme pulls together verses 1 through 4 to 5 through 10? Indeed, why do the apostles ask Jesus to increase their faith? Because he's just asked them to do something that they think is impossible to do. What has he just asked them to do? Forgive. Not only their wives or their husbands or their family or their co-workers, but their enemies. You're to forgive. And you're not just to forgive one time, not two times, not three times, not four times, not five times, not six times, seven times! In fact, the implication is there, you never stop forgiving. And when Jesus told them, they were like, oh man, that's impossible. You better increase our faith because we sure can't do that. Are you crazy, Jesus? That's impossible. Besides, they owe me. They insulted me. They took something from me. They said something about me. I deserve to get vengeance. That's an owe me mentality, isn't it? That's the point of the passage, though. Why? Because God doesn't owe us anything. Anything. And yet, what did God do? He gave us everything. He gave us His Son's body and blood for you. He didn't owe that to you. You and I didn't deserve that. He did that out of grace. He loved you. He forgave you. And He continues to forgive you. Not once, twice, three times, seven times, but 100 times, 1,000 times. God keeps forgiving us. So why can't we forgive others? If He has forgiven us, why can't we pass on that grace that we've received? Not because He owed us, but because He loved us. We forgive not because they deserve it, but because we love them. You see that? Husbands and wives, you know where that starts? Right there with you two. If you're not forgiving each other, your relationship is going apart. You're going in opposite directions. You're not going to survive. That's true of every human relationship you have. Are you living by grace or are you living by what people owe you? That's a sad way to live. That's a small world you're living in. I'm sorry. And there's no future there. Get out of that box. Get out of that today. Get out of that right now. It's a dead end. Ends in destruction. That's where it's taken you. Let me leave you here. The story that writer Jim Wilson tells. It's about an episode in a show that maybe some of you have seen called Monk. You ever watch Monk? I think it's still on and rerun somewhere. Monk's a character, right? He's what you might call a defective detective, right? He's got OCD, right? In fact, he doesn't have OCD, he has CDO. He alphabetizes his dysfunction. He's so OCD. But that's part of the comedy of the show, right? He's got these dysfunctions, and it seems he suffered even worse after his truly beloved wife, Trudy, died. In fact, she didn't just die. She was murdered. Car was blown up. So he had a reason for his eccentricities. But according to Wilson, the third season, there's an episode where he figures out where his wife's killer is. It turns out he's a guy for $1,000 put the bomb underneath the car. And now he's in New York City, in a New York City hospital on his deathbed, and he's dying. And he's got this He's got this morphine drip in order to cover all the pain that he's feeling. Otherwise, he would just be writhing in agony. And Monk comes in to see him and confronts him. And guess what? The man not only confesses, but repents and says to Monk, "Forgive me. Forgive me." Whoa. What would you do in a situation like that? Somebody murdered your spouse. And they want to get off with a simple "forgive me"? Are you crazy? You know what Monk does? He walks over to the drip and he says to the man, he says, "This is me turning off the drip." Meaning in the next few minutes, that guy is going to know agony like he's never known agony. But after a few minutes, you know what Monk does? He says, "This is my wife, Trudy, turning it back on." What's God saying through that? You and I may not have the grace to forgive people on our own for who we are. But we've got an example. We've got a force. We've got a Savior. We've got a God who showed us what love and forgiveness is really like. Amen. That's how we do it. Not on our strength, not in our power, but on His power, His strength, His grace. That's what He's saying to you and the people in your lives that you're not forgiving. You've got to let it go. It's going to kill you. But if you do let it go and humbly say, "You don't owe me anymore. I forgive you. I'm letting it go. Because God has let me go." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful the way Your Word is so ahead of the world. Psychologists tell us that one of the key functions to mental health is the ability and willingness to forgive. Wow, what a concept. We know that concept comes from You, but it's not simply a concept, it's a reality, for You have forgiven us, and because You've forgiven us and not called in accounts as they should be, but showed us grace, You allow us to do that with others. Lord, let us not have a sense of entitlement with You so that we don't have a sense of entitlement with those who offend us. Let us instead live by the grace and the love of Jesus that we're going to celebrate right now through the bread and the cup that we're about to receive. And we don't come to this table like the Pharisees saying, "God, boy, You're lucky to have a saint like me." We come to this table as beggars needing bread. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the reality check of the spiritual reality of the way things really are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.